Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redemption of all mankind by Jesus, Son of God and Son of Mary. This is your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery, and John Paul II Catholic High here in Terre Haute, Indiana, and our guest who has written the series for us is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, we've been talking about the public ministry of Jesus, how he went through Samaria, the woman at the well, then he got back into his home country, Galilee, where he began to finish out the calling of the 12 apostles, those most important people that he was to send out and be the foundation, the stones of the church. So what can you tell us about the 12 apostles, who are called apostles rather than just disciples? Disciples were followers of Jesus, but the 12 apostles were the hand-picked, chosen men to be with him for 3 years of formation.
We are in June of 28 A.D. right now, so that kind of puts us in that things in perspective. And by this time, Jesus had gathered a rather large following of disciples, that is, followers in Galilee. And now it was time for him to select them from among them, 12 special disciples. He probably had several hundred followers by this time, maybe even several thousand. Matthew tells us that Jesus called his 12 disciples and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. And as we have discussed in earlier sessions, the first to be called was Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, as well as James and John, the sons of Zebedee, all of whom apparently had gone back to fishing for a while upon their return to Galilee. Also, we talked about Philip, a native of Bethsaida in Galilee, and Nathanael from Cana, Philip's friend, also known as Bartholomew. They had joined him. So he has about six followers at this time. And probably all of them went with him to the first Passover that we've already discussed. They were the first to answer Jesus' call to become fishers of men, as both Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three, tell us. The others soon followed. Added to the group in June of 28 was Thomas, and we mentioned Matthew at the end of the last session. Thomas, who was also called Didymus, meaning twin, and Matthew, the tax collector. He was a tax collector right there in Capernaum, in fact. James, the son of Alphaeus, also called Cleopas, that is his father, and known as the less or younger, sometimes called the lesser, James the lesser, James the younger, James the less. His mother was, her name was Mary, and she is believed to have been the sister of the Blessed Virgin herself. For this reason was called the brother or the cousin of the Lord. In Aramaic, they didn't have a word for cousin, so the term brother was used for, you know, cousins and brothers. And then there was Thaddeus, also called Jude, who was the brother of James the Less. Therefore, of course, he was Jesus' cousin as well. And then there was Simon the Zealot, whose surname was given him in order to distinguish him from Simon Peter, and who was zealous for the Jewish law before his call by Christ, but probably was in no way connected with the sect of the revolutionary group called the Zealots. And last and least, of course, was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And these were to be his apostles, those whom he would send into the world to preach the gospel.
Okay. What would be the definition then, the requirements to be an apostle?
Well, as we said earlier, a disciple would be any follower of Jesus. But the term apostles is a special designation. And it's derived from the Latin apostolos, or the Greek apostolos, which means messenger, or to be one who is sent, one who's sent off. And most people confuse apostle with disciple. Everyone who follows Christ is a disciple, but only a few were called apostles. 12, and if we add St. Paul to that, 13, and some would add Barnabas and Titus, you know, to that group as well as being apostles. But I think I would limit it to St. Paul. We call him the 13th apostle sometimes, because he was personally instituted by Christ into the priesthood and into the apostolate. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible says that the word apostle is commonly used in the New Testament to mean the 12 special disciples of Christ. The apostles were men who were immediately chosen by Christ to be witnesses of his resurrection, and who were solemnly commissioned by him to preach the gospel and to organize the kingdom of God on earth, which of course we know as the Catholic Church. The dictionary says, quote, after the treachery of Judas, the apostles were divinely inspired to select Matthias as his successor. The mission divinely given to Paul and Barnabas appears to qualify them as apostles, and the Bible twice identifies them as apostles. That's from the Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible. So I guess we can count Barnabas in that group as well.
Okay, what was the role of these 12 apostles that Jesus personally selected, of course, including Paul on the road to Damascus?
An apostle is one who is sent. So, in a sense, everyone who God gives a commission and is sent on a mission is an apostle in that sense only. Also, anyone who is a follower of Jesus, though, is a disciple, but not an apostle, which is a word commonly used in the New Testament to mean the 12 special disciples of Christ. And we would add St. Paul to that, because he was personally himself chosen by Christ on the road to Damascus, a story that we'll get to later in the series. The apostles were men who were immediately chosen by our Lord to be witnesses of his resurrection, and who were solemnly commissioned by him to preach the gospel and to organize the kingdom of God, which, as I said a while ago, is the Catholic Church. St. Paul was not one of the original apostles, but Jesus made him the apostle to the Gentiles. Or sometimes he's called the apostle to the nations, or also the 13th apostle. He's been given all of these designations. St. Luke, who was a disciple of St. Paul, says in regard to the commission of the apostles, quote, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. This is in Luke 9, verses 1 through 2. St. Matthew tells us that, quote, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. Matthew 10, verse 1. And then St. Mark, he states that, quote, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will be recovered, end of quote. So actually he's telling us there, you know, what the apostles, you know, are commissioned to do, what they're going to do. And Matthew reports at the end of his gospel, quote, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. End of quote. This is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20.
Okay, so Jesus sends them out to preach, to teach, power over demons and diseases, and they're supposed to go to the whole world. Now, what about also the important commission to form and govern his church? Told Peter, upon this, you, this rock, I will build my church. So a visible organization.
The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible says of the mission of the apostles, and I'll quote from that a little bit here, together with the apostolate of teaching, ruling, and sanctifying, the apostles received the power of founding churches, and to aid them in their mission, they were endowed with certain extraordinary gifts. Theologians commonly attribute to them four essential gifts: immediate commissioning by Christ, power of preaching to all peoples, personal infallibility when imposing doctrines of faith or morals, and universal episcopal jurisdiction. The apostles also appeared to be endowed with the accessory gifts, including the power to work miracles, confirmation, and grace, which enabled them to avoid all mortal and deliberate venial sins, and infuse knowledge. And then, of course, Peter alone had an individual successor in his primacy and universal jurisdiction. Other bishops succeeded the apostles in order only, not in universal jurisdiction. But the episcopate conjointly had universal jurisdiction, so together represent the apostolic college. This jurisdiction they exercise in subordination to the Pope, as the apostles exercise theirs in subjection to Peter, end of quote. In other words, Jesus invested Peter with the visible leadership of his church to be succeeded by the popes down through the ages. And he invested the other apostles and their successors with the office of bishop to assist Peter and his successors with the governance of the church until he comes again in glory. In his role as high priest, Jesus ordained his apostles into the priesthood at the Last Supper to represent him in his person, in persona Christi, and told them and their successors to continue the Eucharist in memory of him until the end of time.
Okay, so the Vatican Council especially put the light on the Apostolic College, the bishops who succeeded the 12 apostles, that their important jurisdiction, although it always had to be in union with the Holy Father or with Peter, or Peter's successor.
Yeah, the churches call that, theologians have called that collegiality.
Collegiality, that's the word I was trying to think about. Didn't Jesus soon send them out to preach the good news in Galilee?
Yes, he did. I believe that this didn't happen until November or December of that year, that is, of 28 A.D. Matthew says that he sent them out telling them, quote, go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Take no gold, nor silver, nor copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics. nor sandals, nor staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay with him until you depart. As you enter the house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. This story is told in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 15.
Pretty strong statement about the town's going to be worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah, which were the two great sinful towns that the Lord destroyed with fire and brimstone in the Old Testament. Well, Ron, before we get into any more details about Jesus' ministry in Galilee, tell us something about the region, this region, the really important part, the upper part of the Holy Land. What was it at the time of Jesus like?
Galilee was a province to the north of Judea and Samaria that contained the Sea of Galilee, which of course it was named after. Maybe the other way around, I'm not sure. Also called the Lake of Gennesareth or Gennesaret, or the Sea of Gennesaret, or even the Sea of Tiberias. That was the Roman name for it. Under the Romans, Galilee was the northernmost of the three provinces into which Palestine was divided. Of course, the northern one was Galilee. The center one was Samaria. And of course, the southernmost one was Judea. The sea is about 13.5 miles long by 7.5 miles wide, and in places reaches to a depth of about 160 feet. It's actually an inland lake rather than a sea. That is 69 feet below sea level and fed primarily by the Jordan River coming in from the north. There are other streams that come into it, of course, feeding it, but the Jordan River is the main source of the water for the lake. The source of the Jordan is the runoff of Mount Hermon to the north, which is a fairly sizable mountain, snow-covered mountain up in what would be Lebanon today. It was, of course, Phoenicia back in those days. Mount Hermon is a mountain pretty close to 10,000 feet high. The hills around Galilee slope down to the edge of the lake. However, there is a fertile plain on the northwest edge of the lake. The lake was and is celebrated for its abundant fish, and several of the apostles, as we found out, made their living by fishing in it. The cold streams coming into from Mount Hermon to the north constantly replenished the fresh blue waters of the lake. The waters on the north edge, where the streams fed into the lake, were a particularly rich source of food for the many types of fish that thrived in the lake. Over 50 species, for example, lived in the lake. Many of these were edible freshwater fish, including perch, carp, sardines, and catfish. Consequently, a thriving fishing industry flourished on the lake, especially on the northern shore. The fishermen that fished these waters mended their nets and maintained their wooden boats by day, and they fished by night after the winds had died down. One source states that as the sun was going down in the evening, the, quote, muscular and suntanned fishermen could be seen casting their huge nets out several hundred feet from shore and pulling them in, bursting with the catch of the day, end of quote. Jesus' disciples-to-be, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and their companions, Peter and Andrew, brothers from the nearby city of Bethsaida, could be seen fishing daily in these waters. In fact, they owned their own boats. So they were probably, you know, fairly comfortable people. They certainly weren't poor, but certainly not rich either. Another noteworthy feature of the lake is its liability to be violently disturbed by sudden storms. Much of the public life of Christ was spent in the neighborhood of the Sea of Galilee. And because of the large number of foreigners living there, it was called a Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, as we know, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which was a Galilean town. And apparently all the apostles were Galileans. Most of the activity of Jesus' public life took place in Galilee. At least 2.5 years or so of his public ministry, at least 1.5 years, perhaps almost 2 years, took place in Galilee. In those days, Galilee was a beautiful place, we're told. The lake itself was not only beautiful, but because of the cool breezes blowing off the water, it had a refreshing climate in the heat of the summer months. And for these reasons, wealthy Jews, including Herodians, Greeks, and Romans alike, all had summer homes on the lake. And the rolling hills that reached down to the shores of the lake, they were green and covered with wildflowers. Moreover, back in those days, trees grew in abundance in the region, which is almost completely denuded of trees today, I understand. And the pictures I've seen doesn't show very many trees around it either.
Obviously, one of the favorite places for tourists is to make sure they get up to Galilee and see, and even go out in a wooden boat, which you can do today on the Sea of Galilee, which is still remarkably clear, blue-green, and just a magnificent, beautiful place in itself. Ron, you said the Jordan River flows out of the Sea of Galilee and flows south to the Dead Sea. Tell us about the Dead Sea, which is one of the most unusual places in geography.
The Dead Sea was also known as the Salt Sea or Lake Asphaltite. The Jordan River meanders south down the Great Rift Valley along a snake-like path to the landlocked Dead Sea about 90 miles as the crow flies. If you actually followed along the river, I guess it would be like 150 miles or so because it curves around so much in like a snake. Starting at an elevation of 69 feet below sea level at the outlet of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan makes a steep descent over that 90-mile distance to the Dead Sea to an elevation of 1,340 feet below sea level at the entrance of the Dead Sea, which is the Earth's lowest elevation. Several smaller streams from the east also feed the Dead Sea. It's called the Dead Sea because no life can exist in its waters because it's just simply too salty. And it's very salty because it exists in a basin with no outlet. Consequently, as the water evaporates in the hot desert over the centuries, over the millennia, the water then remains is extremely salty. The lake is much larger than the Sea of Galilee, for it is about 50 miles long and 11 miles wide. The southern portion of the lake is shallow, less than 20 feet or so. But in the northern portion, it reaches its greatest depth of about 1,309 feet below surface level, or about 2,649 feet below sea level at the bottom of the lake. The land surface on the east side is the high Moab Plateau that rises about 4,400 feet above the sea on the west, and then on the west, the Plateau of Judea rises to about 2,200 feet above sea level. This is why it's in this basin, you know, in between, just like a wash basin, no outlet. During the Old Testament times, it occupied the site of the cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. Out in the western part of the United States, there are a lot of what are called basins, lakes. Many of these lakes are dry lakes, where the water is all completely evaporated off, and there's nothing but salt flats that are left. Take the Great Salt Lake. The Great Salt Lake in itself is huge. It's probably much larger than, the Dead Sea. But the salt flats, which are right next to it, adjacent to it, are probably 2/3 times greater than the Great Salt Lake, which is huge, because the lake is just simply has evaporated so much over the millennia, actually, not just centuries, but millennia. But there are a lot of what they call basin lakes out in the west that are very salty. The Salton Sea is another one that comes in mind. That's a rather sizable lake, about 40 miles long and about 15 miles across. And there are lots of dry lakes, they call them dry lakes, that are just salt flats.
One of the amazing things about the Dead Sea is that tourists, and we had a chance to do it, can go swimming in the Dead Sea, and it's so salty that you just float and you can read a newspaper while you're floating.
Yeah, I've seen pictures of people doing that.
In the Dead Sea, it's among the most unusual swimming places of the world. And as you mentioned, it's, I guess, the lowest geographic place on Earth. Well, let's go back to the green, the beautiful area of Galilee. It was pretty populous in those days at the time.
Yes, it was. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus reports that 240 cities and villages existed on the plain and around the lake, the smallest containing about 1,500 residents. Now, I think that's probably an exaggeration, but he lists 440 populous areas, including small towns, in all of Galilee. And among the cities that he lists were those of the Decapolis, which were 10 Greek Roman cities, including Scythopolis, Dion, Pella, Gadara, Hippos, Gerasa, Philadelphia, Damascus, Raphana, and Kanatha, and other major cities included Tiberias, Sepphoris, and Gabara, and Capernaum.
So obviously Tiberias and Capernaum would be the two most often mentioned in the New Testament.
And it's interesting, during our last session, maybe the session before, we talked quite a bit about Sepphoris, a city that's not even mentioned in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, yet it was a very, very significant city. In fact, it was Herod Antipas's headquarters, and the Romans had made it their headquarters for Galilee, for the province of Galilee. And it was only 4 miles from Nazareth. And it's believed that both Jesus and Joseph probably sought work, carpentry work in Sepphoris.
To our listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Gracias.